Lately, I think I mentioned it last week, that lately I've been fighting discouragement a lot, and it largely centers around the fact that, I don't know if you've noticed, but our church is small. We are few. Our building is a good enough size. Nothing wrong with the building. Well, there's a lot wrong with the building. But I've been discouraged, you know, coming in. Yeah, there's a lot wrong with the building. Just, yeah, let me scratch that. We'll edit that part out, yeah. I've just been discouraged thinking, man, we have done so much work through the years since this church has been planted. Going door to door, doing evangelism, going to the parks, doing street preaching, doing events, doing concerts, doing conferences, inviting neighbors and trying home groups and doing vacation Bible schools. Pretty much any kind of outreach type event you can think of, we've done it since this church was started. And here we are, just a handful of us. And so lately I've been really discouraged. And especially too since, we've had a number of people leave recently. And some I think has been, okay, this is clearly God. Others, well, maybe it's God, maybe it's not. And others, well, you just, like some of the teenage adults grow up and they move out. That's kind of to be expected. It's just a part of life. But it's been hard seeing this, a number of people leaving, and you know, the snowbirds too, and things like that. And then my brain starts going, well, how many people have left since I took over the church? I'm like, oh, this one, am I the problem? And then I start thinking, well, maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe we as a church, maybe we're doing something wrong. Maybe we need to change something. Maybe God's trying to tell me something. Maybe he's trying to say, give up pastoring, go to Kansas and open up a plus size women's outlet. I gotta try to get a reference to that in every sermon from now on. But and I'm sure some of you have been struggling with the same things, and you're like, wow, since I've been coming, the church has gotten small. Some of you are probably like, wow, it's a lot bigger than for a while where we were at, and historical perspective, we have been a lot smaller than this. We've been through ups and downs through the years. But all those thoughts get into my head, like, am I doing something wrong? Are we doing something wrong? Should I change something? Should we change something? What's going on here? So I was kind of in this funk. I was just being discouraged about that. Now I'm really not. So it's kind of fun. I get to preach a message from victory rather than, what's going on? We suck. God brought me back to a verse that he used while we were in Romania that really gave me strength, and I kept coming back to this verse time and time again. Well, he kept reminding me of this verse time and time again. It's Matthew 16, verse 18. And I tell you, so Jesus talking to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When we were in Romania, God kept bringing this verse up. So when we left April 30th on Isaac's birthday, his 1 year birthday, April 30th, 2012. We left America. We got to Romania May 1st. When we left America, we left with so much faith and or presumption, or I don't know, just excitement, and like our minds were filled with this. So we were in Milwaukee. Michael and Annie had planted the Cornerstone Church in Milwaukee. We moved out there to join with them and help out. And we just saw like a mini revival happening. The church was growing, and we saw students coming to know Jesus, getting set free from sin and like drug addiction, porn addiction, alcohol, people getting saved, getting delivered, getting healed, filled with the Spirit. It was just incredible, some of the stuff that we were seeing over there. And then we went to Romania, and we're like, man, God's moving in Milwaukee. He's going to move in Romania. We're just, in our mind, like people were telling us things like, oh, yeah, it's hard. It's hard to start churches in America, but man, when you get overseas, you're going to probably have 2-3 churches planted in just a couple of months, and revival's going to break out. People are going to get healed. And so we were just like filled with all this excitement and faith. And I remember even the first church I visited, they asked me to just share why we were in Romania. And I said something like about the fact that God's bringing revival to Romania. And well, I think he is, but I was expecting it's going to happen in the next couple of weeks, was my feeling. Like, here we are, God had given me some very very clear. I had some encounters with God that were like, I can't totally describe. Well, I can describe it, but I don't know exactly what happened, whether it was a dream or a vision, or I don't know what happened, but he appeared to me and told me, this is what you're supposed to do in Romania. So I felt, we felt like this sense that we are being commissioned by God for this purpose, and we are one of the chains in him bringing revival to Romania. And it didn't really happen that way. We arrived, and we found out this is a lot of hard work. You know, we wanted to plant a church. We didn't know how to do that, and we didn't know how to speak Romanian. We didn't know how to buy groceries. So we had some tracts, and we just started passing out tracts. We started sharing the gospel with people in English, started meeting people, and just doing everything we could toward the direction of we're going to plant a church here. Eventually, I think it was after 3 months of being in Romania, which is pretty short. So August 2012, we met a group of gypsies that lived maybe, I don't know, 5-10 blocks from our house that invited us to come and preach to them. They were living in this little, like, they're squatting, not squatting, they were paying us a very small amount of money to live in an empty lot type thing. And so we went over there, they invited some friends, we preached the gospel, and that led to, once a week, we would gather over there, and they'd bring all their friends and family, and we'd preach, we'd pray, we'd worship God, and we're looking at that, and we're going, wow, this is a church. God sent us to start a church in Romania. Look, we've got this church started. We just happened to meet in basically a vacant lot. And after a few months, you know, more and more people were getting involved, and after a few months, we had about 50 people there. And one of the guys, he was Mate, he was smart, he loved God, he was changing a lot. Like he was a relatively new believer, and God was really changing him and growing him. And we were looking at him going, I think he's going to be an elder someday. We'll probably put him in place to be the pastor of this church because he speaks Romanian and he relates to these people better than an American would. So we're seeing this and we're like, wow, it's all falling into place. Well, that didn't happen. Mate... got drunk one night, heard a demon tell him, your wife is cheating on you, kill her. So he grabbed a knife and almost killed his wife. He was on a main busy street right outside of a grocery store that we went through all the time. When he found her, slashed her throat, bystanders pulled him off of her, called the cops. He went to jail, she went to the hospital, and thankfully survived. And amazingly forgave him. And now, from what I've heard, he's repented. He's following God now. But that deleted the church. We went from like, whoa, this is awesome. We got 50 people. God is growing something. This is beautiful. To, oh my gosh, you go to that church, you might get killed. No, it just fizzled out. And then we went to round two. We called that one was the Mihai Bravu Church, because it was on Mihai Bravu Boulevard, Michael the Brave Boulevard. Then the next church was in Drumul Tabarei neighborhood. Drumul Tabarei is the encampment road. The Romanian street names are great. You've got Michael the Brave, Stephen the Greatest, the encampment road. There's a lot of really medieval kind of sounding street names in Bucharest. So we went to Drumul Tabarei encampment road. Over there was a woman named Vasilica, who everyone called Firica, which means wiry, because she was so skinny and full of energy that people were like, you're like an electrical wire. Her husband was one of the neighborhood drug dealers and a drug addict, and their house was the drug house that everybody would go to. She got saved, and she had told a friend of ours that we met in Romania years ago after she got saved. Well, she got saved because this guy shared the gospel with her, and right after that happened, she came to him and said, I want a church in my house. I'm tired of this being a drug house. I want a church to meet here. And so we met this guy, mutual friend, Jason, and we're talking about our vision to plant churches. And he goes, well, I know this woman who has a house, and she wants to want a church planted there. The only problem is it's a drug house. And we're like, well, whatever. If there's darkness, we're coming with the light. The light is going to blast into the darkness. Let's plant a church there. So we started meeting with her, and some of the druggies would come, and they'd do church with us. People got saved, filled with the Spirit, healed, saw miracles happen. That group never got large. It got to maybe 10 or 15 people max. And then all of a sudden, Vasilica's husband, Mircea, who had gotten saved and set free from heroin, decided to go back to it and kicked us out because he didn't like the idea of a church being there in his house when he's trying to do drugs. And so that deleted that church. And we're like, wow, this kind of sucks. So then we went to round three. There was an area called Văcărești in Bucharest. Basically, now it's a nature preserve, an inner city nature preserve. But back in the 80s, the communist dictator Nicolae Ceaușescu had decided to build, I forgot what he was building there, but some like massive, he was building a common area for people to buy cars and car parts and like get work done on your car, because everything's got to be systematized according to communism. So if you want car stuff, boom, you got to go to this massive area. Well, that didn't get finished because he got shot. On Christmas, yeah. So then it was just left to rot, basically, and nature took over, and it kind of was half decayed buildings, half a swamp and forest field area, and then people started throwing their trash in there, so half landfill. It was 150% of something, half and half. We heard about a group of gypsies, a small community of gypsies that were living there, and we heard nobody was reaching out to these gypsies, that they had like just gathered things that people had thrown away and built little shacks out of it to live in them. And so we were invited, a friend of ours invited us to go with him, and he's like, yeah, you want to plant a church? Let's plant one in there. We're like, that'd be sweet to have a church in this, like, one-third of it is a landfill. That's kind of cool, you know, also stinky, but the idea is cool to me. Let's invade the darkness. Let's invade the poverty and bring the blessing of God, bring light where there's darkness. So we went there to Văcărești, shared the gospel with people. They were excited, and they're like, yeah, let's do a church meeting. So we set a date. We said, okay, we're going to come back next, whatever it was, Tuesday or Wednesday. I don't remember what it was at this time. And you guys gather everybody together. Make sure you're here. We're going to do church together. And so we set the date. We left. We came back on that day. Nobody's there. And we tried again. Nobody would show up. So we said, all right, well, I guess that's not working. This kind of sucks. Everywhere we're trying to plant a church, it's just failing. Another one was we were invited. There was a community of gypsies living behind a grocery store called Cora, kind of like Walmart. And again, they were just living in ramshackle huts that they'd built. And they invited us. They heard about what we were doing. And they're like, oh, come, preach to us. Come and start something with us. We're hungry for God. We're like, all right, well, we're being invited to come and share the gospel. Yeah, we're going to come. So we went there, and it became clear to us very quickly that they were not interested in the gospel, because they started fighting. A fist fight almost broke out because we didn't have money, phones, or clothing to give them, or toys for the kids. We just came with the Bible. And so then they started fighting with each other about should they let us preach or should they get rid of us because we didn't have any gifts for them. They just wanted stuff. They didn't want the gospel. So we said, all right, that church plant, that's not going to bear any fruit over there. And so we were getting very discouraged and questioning, why are we here? And, you know, I'm pretty practical. So I started praying and asking God, why did you send us out here? Wouldn't it have been way more efficient and cost less money if we would have stayed in the U.S.? And I mean, if all you wanted was for us to fail, we could have failed a lot cheaper in the U.S., God. Just saying. And we started wondering, why are we here? What's the point of all this? And why are we wasting our time and wasting God's time just failing again and again and again? God, you send us out to do this, but we're not doing it. We're trying, but it's just failing. And that's, you know, that was the first time that, well, actually, every time that we would have one of these failures, he'd bring me back to this, Matthew 16:18. And specifically, the line there, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, I don't believe that Jesus in this statement. So Jesus is talking about the universal church in this statement, that his universal church that's built of people from all nations, all ethnicities over all of time, that universal church will prevail and the gates of hell will not be able to stop it. He's not saying that no local church will ever fail. However, when I read what he spoke to me was, he said, I want you to take this that way. I want you to take this as me telling you, I am going to build your church here. I'm going to build my church, Jake. It's not even your church. It's my church, so I will build it. You just do what I tell you to do and trust me to build the church. I'm like, okay. It took some pressure off and gave me faith. All right, we can try it again. And we didn't give up. We finally, we ended up, well, we were really discouraged. And like I said, you know, wondering why are we here? What are we doing? So we started Thursday evenings, our family and other missionaries we knew and some others that were Romanians that were helping us translating or just friends that we made. We started gathering every Thursday night in our apartment just to pray because we were tired, frustrated, discouraged, burnt out, didn't know what to do. And we said, we need to encourage each other. So we got together every Thursday night to pray, to worship God, and study the Bible. And then that ended up, more people got involved. Well, some weeks we had like 4 people. Other weeks we had like 10 or 15. Michael and Annie Fisher came out to visit us. And he said, yeah, I should... I don't know if I suggested it to him or if he suggested it, but eventually Michael was going to preach at that Thursday night meeting. And so I'm like, okay, if Michael's coming, I don't want to just have 3 of us here. I want to invite everybody I know. And so I invited everybody I could, and about 40 people filled our tiny little apartment. I think our neighbors hated us for it. We were on like, was it floor 5, I think? Yeah. And so we did worship, we did prayer, and Michael preached, people were healed. It was powerful, it was so much fun. And so we had 40 people in our apartment, and I'm like, all right, let's capitalize on this. We need to keep this going. And so my mind is thinking, okay, we got 40 people here, power of God came, people got healed, miracles happened. So next week, we'll probably have like 45, 50 people, which means we can't meet in our apartment anymore. So we found a place to rent, and the next week we had like 4 people. And I'm like, oh, this sucks. And then we grew, and then all of a sudden we had, after like a month or so, we got up to 50 people. And I'm like, wow, this is awesome. Okay, it's happening. And then the next week we had 3 people, literally 3 people at the service. And then it was just kind of up and down since then. And so we're out there, we're working our butts off, doing everything we could, working hard and going, feeling like, Lord, we're trying to do this, but we're failing. And then we'd fail and get discouraged. And we try again, fail, get discouraged. And he kept bringing me back to this. Jake, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So throughout our years in Romania, this line just gave me the faith to keep going, keep doing the work, keep holding on, and trust Jesus to do what he said that he would do. And so this is the verse. You know, in the past couple of weeks, as I've been kind of fighting through discouragement, this verse, he reminded me of this verse again. And, you know, this is it's a new year, and I think it's appropriate to preach on this today, because so it's obvious, we're pretty small today. And I think most of us have been parts of, even some of you who've just recently come around, like Joe and I, all summer, basically, we're going on the streets preaching the gospel with people, sharing the gospel, and nobody came as a result. And so what do? Do we go, well, this sucks. I guess we're just failures. I guess we just give up. No, we got to hold on in faith that Jesus promised he is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Yes, he's speaking about the universal church, but I do believe prophetically he's speaking this to us today, and that we need to stand in faith that this is Jesus' church. He started this church. He started Cornerstone Oconomowoc, and he's going to see it to the end, that he will build his church. Amen. Amen. All right, that's it. No. all right, let's. So Israel, God had sent the Jewish people, the Israelites, to Israel, and he said, "This is your land. As long as you follow after me, as long as you are faithful to follow the law, you can stay in the land." Well, Israel was faithful for approximately 2 days, give or take a day or two. Not that we would have been any better, you know. Maybe worse, probably worse. So Israel was unfaithful to God, and as a result, God raised up Assyria to wipe out the northern half of Israel, and then he raised up Babylon to wipe out the southern half of Israel, Judah, and they were sent into exile. Well, some were killed, and many were sent into exile in Babylon. A few years later, decades later, Babylon was overtaken by the Persian Empire, and the king Cyrus in 538 BC made a proclamation. Cyrus was interesting. Cyrus wanted to have a massive empire, but he was different than empire builders before him. The Assyrians just like to wipe out civilizations and get some tribute from whoever remained. The Babylonians, very similar. The Persians, and Cyrus in particular, they allowed regions to practice their religion. They didn't demand that everybody just worship them. As long as they gave their tribute, Cyrus and the Persians were happy, and they wanted to encourage individual regions to follow, to worship their gods, because the Persians believed, well, if we have a god over this region, yeah, we want to have his favor. And a god over this region, we want his favor. And we have our Persian gods. We want everybody's gods to be honored and worshiped. So we grow, you know, we get more and more wealthy and powerful. Well, it worked to the advantage of the Jewish people. He allowed the exiles to go back to their land, to Israel, and gave them funding and support to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And reestablish temple worship, the Levitical priesthood and everything. So exiles, beginning in 538 BC, exiles started returning back to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Progress was slow. There were a lot of conflicts, a lot of resistance among the people who were there. And eventually work, especially on the temple, stalled out. And so 520 BC, there's a foundation of the temple, and there's a little bit of work that's been done, but there's no temple, there's no real priesthood, there's no Levitical system, no sacrificial system going on. Even though they'd had, 538 to 520, 18 years to work on this, it's stalled out. And so God raised up the prophet Haggai to speak a word of encouragement to, Zerubbabel, who was the governor of the region of Judea, or you could call him the king. And so he raised up Haggai to give Zerubbabel a word of encouragement and Joshua, the high priest, a word of encouragement. So come on, do this thing, get it done, build the temple. So Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, which would be October 17th in our calendar, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, and now here's the message of encouragement that God has for these two guys. Who is left among you who saw this house, talking about the temple, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So God gets it. He's like, yeah, it's kind of crappy. You know, what you've done, I appreciate you starting it, but yeah, it doesn't look good, guys. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So basically he tells them, yeah, it's kind of shoddy what you've done so far. I told you to get the temple built. You didn't do it. It looks like garbage. It's not done. But come on, let's get this going. Here's your mission. Build the temple. Get the Levitical priesthood going. Rebuild all this stuff. I'm with you. Don't worry. You can do it. Don't be afraid. My spirit is on you. I haven't abandoned you. So get out there and get the work done. Now, how do you think they responded to that? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us what was going on in their minds, but I find myself thinking, well, how would I have responded if, you know, I'm Zerubbabel, I'm the new governor, and I've been trying to build this temple, and it's hard, and it's not going anywhere. And then suddenly a prophet comes and tells me, come on, get with the program, build this thing, God is for you. Okay, part of me, I'm encouraged, like, okay, that's cool, God's thinking of me. And part of me, my brain's like, God, I'm stressed. I've been there. I've tried to do it. Didn't you see all the workers that left? Didn't you see all the hassles? Didn't you see all the enemies that rose up and it just came attacking us when we tried to rebuild the temple? And I don't know how to do this. Why don't I have I don't know what the temple should look like. I don't know how to set this up. We don't have materials. We don't have the money. We don't have the funding. you know, my brain would start going through all these why it can't be done and how are we going to make this happen? And even, you know, maybe when you heard about the fundraiser, you know, I've heard through the grapevine that there's a few people that their brains have been going there. Like, and part of me, I like it. I'm like, sweet, you're excited about it and your brain is right going to, okay, how do we do this? And part of that's all right, but don't stress about it. You know, we want to have faith in God that if God puts something on your heart to do or to give, all right, let's go for it. But don't force it if God's not forcing it. And so you know, that's where my brain would go. I think if I were Zerubbabel or Joshua hearing this, I would go to the, okay, how do we make this happen? Because I've already tried, God. And I don't know if that's where their minds went or not. Possible. Regardless, God sent another prophet right after Haggai, prophet Zechariah. So Zechariah, so Haggai started his ministry, I think it was around August in 520 BC. Zechariah was sometime in 520 BC after Haggai, but we're not sure exactly when. So Zechariah, God sends Zechariah to Joshua Zechariah chapter 3, in Zechariah 3, Zechariah prophesies to Joshua, basically encouragement, saying, you got this. You can be the high priest. Don't worry about it. I've anointed you. I've given you power. I've given you authority. Go ahead and do it. You've got it. And you've got my backing. And then in Zechariah chapter 4, God speaks to Zerubbabel and encourages. Well, at first he gives Zechariah this trippy vision. And then he speaks a prophetic message to Zerubbabel about the temple. And just to encourage Zerubbabel, hey, we're going to do this. So Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And just like that song that we sang this morning, which is Jack's favorite song, my son's Jack's favorite song, I think. Just side note, randomly at home, we'll hear him just go, not by might, by power, spirit God, spirit God. Little worship leader there. So he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This is how the temple will be built. This is how things will be done. Not by you gutting it out, sweating out, stressing about it. It's me. This is something that God has decided. We're going to do this. And yet, Zerubbabel, do the work. But it's me who is going to accomplish this thing. The word might in here, it means this. Strength, power, might. It's often used to talk about the strength of a king's army, the wealth of a nation, like the might, the wealthy might of a nation, their ability to get something done. It comes from a root word that means to writhe around in pain while being tortured, or to dance about wildly and flail around, or to wait impatiently. Isn't that wild? I mean, by you fidgeting and we're going to get stressed out. That's not how it's going to happen, buddy. Simmer down. Chill out. I've got this, okay? You do your part, but I'm going to accomplish it. Just relax. The word power there also can be translated strength, might, power. It comes from a root word meaning firmness. And both of these words are translated elsewhere as force, like the force of something. So I picture God basically telling Zerubbabel, look, don't force it. You work from a place of rest and trust. Don't force something to happen that I'm not in. But when I'm in it, you work with me. But I am the one who's going to do it by my power, by my spirit, by my authority, not because you're stressed about it and you're staying up late at night and you're doing everything you can. No, you trust me. Work, obey, but trust me in it. I'm the one who's going to do it. So what about for us? I think God would speak the same thing to us. You know, we've got a big vision. We talk all the time about, well, our vision statement, preaching the gospel, making disciples, raising up leaders, and establishing churches until the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. Sometimes, you know, I hear that, and then I look at us, and I'm like, maybe we should change our vision statement. What if it's just to gather 10 people at church that every week I'm like, yeah, God, we fulfilled our vision. This is awesome. This is something God placed on our hearts. And it's not by our might, not by our power, not by our skill, not by us staying up late at night trying to figure all this out. It's by His Spirit that this will be done. If it's from God, if He's really in it, then He's going to do it. And I believe if it is from God, He is really in it. And what about this church? You know, It's not how I found myself the past couple of weeks, thinking about different churches in our area. And there's a couple really big churches in Oconomowoc, not really big, they're a few hundred, 700, 500, 700 people, which in the grand scheme of churches is not really big, but bigger than us. And I found myself thinking about, I know this one in particular, Hope Church. I love Hope Church, so I'm not going to say anything negative about them. But Hope Church started with, I think it was 10, 12 people or so. And then after, a number of years, now they're, I think, like 500, 600, 700. They're massive. And so, I found myself going, how did they do that? Like, how do you go from 10, 12 people and boom, you're 700? Meanwhile, we go 10, 12 people to 30, 10, 12. 40, 10, 12, 100, 10, 12. Like, why does that happen? And I don't know, but I don't need to know, I guess. We just got to do our job, and Jesus will build his church. In Romania, why did our churches keep going up and down and up and down? I don't know, but we got to do our job. We got to trust Jesus to do his job, that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail, not by our might, not by our power, but by his spirit. He's going to get the job done. All right. So Zechariah, then the next verse, verse 7, God speaks further to Zerubbabel. He says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Essentially declaring, yeah, I see these mountains in front of you. I see these roadblocks. I see these hurdles. They're nothing. I'm going to flatten them in front of you because I'm doing this thing. Don't worry about the mountains that you see. And then he says, "And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." The word grace elsewhere, sometimes it's translated grace in the Old Testament, a lot of times it's translated favor. The idea is that God is saying, look, it's because my favor, my grace, my power is on you that I'm going to do this thing. You started it, you got the foundation, but because my favor is on you, we're going to finish it to the point where the top stone is placed there. It's going to be all done. Not by your might, not by your strength, not by you gutting it out and just making it happen, but by my spirit, which is doing this, and my favor that's on you. Same thing for us. It's not by our hard work, our stressing out, staying up late and not getting enough sleep, that we're going to build this church or raise the $50,000 to pay off the building or plant churches all over the nations. It's by his spirit, and it's because his favor will be on us. His favor is on us, and he will open doors for us where you could go on your own strength and you're like banging on that door trying to get something done and it's not happening. And then, okay, now get the favor of God. Let the power of God come on you. Let the spirit of God come on you. Let him go and prepare the way. And now he says, hey, by the way, why don't you go to your next door neighbor? You go there, the door opens up, boom. Now they're coming to church and whatever. When his favor is on us, when we're faithful to obey him, then he will build this church. He will fulfill the vision for this church. He'll fulfill the vision that he's given you for your life. When you go out there trying to do it in your own strength, you're only going to get frustrated, tired, discouraged, depressed, and want to give up because you keep failing all the time. This is not to say that that we've been doing it in our own strength. I'm not saying that. In Romania, when we were hitting these roadblocks and seeing one failure after another, I don't think we were doing it in our own strength. I think we were constantly going, Lord, what do you want us to do? I think same for us. But this is just saying, hey, this is like an encouragement that, okay, we keep doing this. If we are faithful to obey Jesus and let him do his work, he's going to build this church. And it doesn't mean that we're doing it wrong, now we got to do it right. It means keep doing it right. Okay, then verse 8, he continues, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." It's like God is essentially saying, the proof that this is going to happen, the proof that the temple will be built by you, Zerubbabel, is the fact that you started, is the fact that you walk past it every day and you see that foundation there. You see the hole where you've got, the basement laid there. You see the bits of rubble. You see the stuff where you tried to work and it didn't get complete. The proof that I'm going to finish it is that you see that it already started. And I think he'd say that to us today, that the proof that God will complete the vision, the proof that he will build this church is the fact that we're still here. For Brian and Kathy have been around since the beginning here. And they could tell you all the times that this church should be dead. whether from practical things like not enough finances or the electrical system should have burned down the building, or people leaving. We send out people, and then, the whole Elkhorn thing, which most of you know. Former pastors that just kind of up and go, and it's all kind of weird and bad. We've been through so many times where this church should not be here if we were building this in our own strength. The proof that God will finish what he started here is the fact that we're still here, the fact that he started something here. Amen? Amen. All right, next verse, verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And then he refers back to the earlier vision that he had with seven lamps. And these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Now, this is one of the times that I don't really like the ESV translation. It just sounds like, what is he even talking about there? It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to me. And admittedly, I read like 10, 12 different translations, and they're all slightly different, some better, or some made more sense, some didn't, and I don't know what the Hebrew says here, so I'm assuming that it's complicated, but I like how the New King James puts this. New King James says, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven, talking about the seven lamps that he'd seen in the vision earlier, which I didn't read today, these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So in other words, God is speaking to him saying, you know, look, maybe some people will look at this work and they despise it. They say, that's it? But I don't. I rejoice to see what's going on here. I rejoice to see the plumb line. I rejoice to see that you are trying to make sure everything's level. I rejoice to see this foundation. I rejoice to see that you're doing something here. There's something weird with this verse. So the word despised literally means, in English, it doesn't really carry across the same meaning that the Hebrew has here. In Hebrew, it means to treat something as small and insignificant. In the Romanian Bible, it's the word disprețuiești, which literally means to deprice something. That you see a price, like if you go to, you know, you're selling your car and you know your car is worth $5,000, but you tell someone it's worth $1,000. Okay, you just disprețuiești your car, that you depriced it, you devalued it. That's the word here. Who has devalued the day of small things? Who has treated the day of small things as a day of small things? Isn't that weird? I think what God is getting at here is he's saying, look, you look at it with your own eyes. Yeah, it is a day of small things. But don't treat it that way. Treat it as the monumentous thing it is. Treat it as that, like Zerubbabel is rebuilding the temple of the living God. He's helping to reestablish the priesthood that hasn't been going on for decades. He's building this temple to worship God, and God has not been worshipped in his temple. Sacrifices have not been done in the temple for decades. It doesn't matter if it's just a little foundation. The fact that he's starting something, this is not just a small thing. This is a big thing, and I think God would say the same thing to us. Don't devalue what he's doing here. Don't look around and go, I don't know, we're just a few people. What does it matter? God is building something here. We are a lighthouse. We are one of many lighthouses in the darkness. We're one of many rescue boats, lifeboats sent out to rescue people who are drowning. We're one of many hospitals, spiritual hospitals that are healing the sick, that are restoring families and bringing people back together, helping them be connected to God. It's not a small thing that Jesus is doing here. Amen. All right, Psalm 127. Starting in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. King Solomon wrote this psalm. King David, Solomon's father, was a warrior. He defeated Israel's enemies. He brought peace to the land. God called him a man of bloodshed and violence. He also said he's his best friend. What does that mean? A man after his own heart. I don't think because of the bloodshed. Other things, David was also very humble and quick to repent and very sensitive toward God. So King David was like a warrior. Well, his son King Solomon didn't have any battles. Solomon was a builder. The words related to building, if you do a search in the Bible for words related to building, Solomon has more words related to building associated with his life than anybody else in the Bible. Like, it's not even close. I didn't count them all up, but it was, I think Solomon probably had, it had to have been about 100 or 150 of them. And no one else had, like, there were a few here or there. Like, maybe one guy had like four or five of them. But Solomon, it's like everything he did, it was building. He built the temple. He built all the temple furnishings. He built his palace. He built a palace for his Egyptian wife. He built fortifications around various cities in Israel. He built a wall around Jerusalem. He built a wall around Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer. You old Gezer. He built a fleet of merchant ships. He built buildings throughout Jerusalem and throughout Judea. He even built buildings in Lebanon. He built whole cities. He built, it lists fortified cities that he built. He built cities in the wilderness. He built storage cities to store all his kingly things. He built cities for his chariot men, cities for his horsemen. He's building cities and he's building stuff wherever he's going. And even when he got tired of building stuff for God, then he even built high places. So he's just a builder. So Solomon knows something about building. So when he says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. He's talking from experience. He knows what he's talking about. And there's something weird in this line here that I never noticed before. So it's weird. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So who's building the house? Is the Lord building the house, or are those who build it building the house? Like, I'm confused here. Yeah. Yes, both. That's the idea that, you know, Solomon is saying, look, you work, you build it, you labor, you put your heart and soul into this thing, but it's God who's doing the work with you. And you're doing the work that God's called you to do. Yes, you work, but it's God working. And that if God's not doing it, and you're over here trying to do something, but God's like, buddy, we're working on this right now, you're going to labor in vain. You get with God, do what God's doing, put your heart and soul into that, and work your butt off because it's God who's building it. But if you're over here doing your own thing, well, it's going to be in vain ultimately. You're going to work your butt off, and then you're just going to end up with a butt on the floor. And you're like, it's a weird image. My butt's just laying on the floor. I worked my butt off. I don't know. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So it's this balance that God is calling us to, that we work hard, but we trust him that he is building his house, that he's building this church, that he's building what he's building your life, that he's bringing you to the place where to fulfill the call that he has on your life. So you work hard while trusting that God is working to get it done, that you don't have to stress about it. Like the line there where it says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. You know, we can get in this mindset, and I've felt it many times in ministry, and when I had a graphic design business, and I felt it there, where it felt like, man, I got to do this. It's all on my shoulders. I got to build this business. I got to get new clients. I got to make this happen. I got to figure this out. And with the church, I got to get people to come. I got to figure this thing out and that thing out. I got to build this church. No. You do the work that you need to do to be faithful to God. You obey God, he will do the work. You don't have to. It's not about trying to do everything you can and stressing about it to make it happen in your own strength. It's about you obey God. He builds it, you obey him. Amen. All right, let's wrap up going back to Matthew chapter 16. And I'm sorry, Brian, I don't have any list today. We'll see. Yeah, maybe I'll whip one out. I'll have my assistant work on one quick. That would be me. I'm my own assistant. All right, so going back to Matthew 16. So in Matthew 16, Jesus travels with his disciples to a city called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, if you look for Caesarea Philippi on a map of Israel in New Testament times, one thing that hopefully will stick out to you is the fact that Caesarea Philippi is way the heck out in the middle of nowhere. It's almost not even in Israel. It's in the way northeastern edge of Israel. Like, it's so far away that's like, is that in Israel or not? It's right on the border there. It's away from everything big and important. It's not in Jesus's normal stomping grounds. You know, he had his areas where, if you look at where he's going, he kind of has this area where he's usually going. And then, boom, all of a sudden, he's like, let's go to Caesarea Philippi. Okay. Well, Caesarea Philippi has an interesting history. It was originally founded not as Caesarea Philippi, it was founded as Peneus, in honor of the Greek god Pan. The Greek god Pan is for those who don't know, is a half man, half goat god of wildness, animal instincts, immorality, sensuality, hysteria, irrationality, lust, and perversion. The Greeks believed that Pan was everywhere and in everything. And they said that he would play enticing music with his flute. I guess maybe a pan flute. Is that where the name comes from? Probably, yeah. So he'd play his flute, he'd play enticing music, and it would cause people to become irrational and make stupid decisions. I think he's playing his flute a lot lately. They said he would shout loudly, and as he shouted loudly, that would cause people an irrational fear to come over people. They called it a panic. Panic literally means of Pan, something that's of Pan. And so they would say that he would shout, and people would be terrified and panic. Our words pandemic, pansexual, pandemonium come from Pan. So Pan is a pretty demonic, awful, evil god, in quotes. So Panaeus, Caesarea Philippi, was originally Panaeus, founded in honor of this god Pan. There were temples, shrines, and festivals held in honor of Pan in Panaeus. Herod the Great, who we know from the New Testament, shortly before Jesus was born, Herod the Great went to Panaeus and he built a massive temple to Pan in white marble, and people around talked about how beautiful it was. There was a cave somewhere in the region that they said that Pan lived in this cave, and they said that Pan would, so that the cave, they called it the Gate of Hades, where they said at that cave people could go between the earth and Hades or hell. And they said Pan lived there, and Pan would travel between hell and the underworld and between the earth. And they said that he would often shout from within that cave and cause his panic to go over the land. So this is Panaeus, a beautiful city, a beautiful vacation spot. Panaeus, a city, Caesarea Philippi, a city dedicated, originally devoted to the god, this creepy demonic god, Pan. And Jesus just decides, hey, let's go out of our way to go up to this city, bringing his disciples with him. Sounds like a great spot, but there's even more. So later, so we got it. Originally, it's founded for Pan. Well, later, King Herod the Great's son, Philip, visited the city, took over administration, and refounded the city and renamed the city. And this time, he named it in honor of the Roman Empire, Caesar. So Caesarea, and in honor of himself, Philip, Philippi, Caesarea Philippi. And so you have this city that Jesus takes his disciples to that is founded on like three concepts, three gods, if you will, false gods. One, Pan, unrestrained immorality. Two, the Roman Empire, Caesar, an authoritarian state regime. And three, Philip, selfish ambition. So Jesus says, all right, let's go to this city with this real demonic heritage and see what's up. And then in verse 13, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In contrast to the false gods that were around them, in contrast to the false god Pan, unrestrained immorality, in contrast to the false god of Caesar, an authoritarian government regime, in contrast to selfish ambition, Philip naming the city after himself, Peter declares, you are God, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, why did Jesus go to Caesarea Philippi? Why did he go out of his way to go to this one city? I think he knew what he was doing. I think it was intentional. And we don't know, but it's highly possible that they were standing at that cave, the gate of hell itself, when Jesus made that statement about his church. You know, I think Jesus went up to Caesarea Philippi because it was so pagan, because it was devoted to so many demonic things, because it was, people were worshiping the god of the government, the god of Pan, the god of self there. He didn't go to Jerusalem devoted to God. he went to Caesarea Philippi to make this statement because I think he wanted to make it clear, look, my church is bigger than this. What I'm building, guys, with you, starting with you, it's going to grow so big and it's going to be so powerful that all this around you that you see, all the pagan festivals, all the worship of Pan, all the worship of Rome, all the temples and shrines, even this gate of hell, it's not going to stand a chance against what I'm building through you guys. I think that's why he took them to Caesarea Philippi. So what about for us? Well, on the one level, you know, so Jesus is specifically talking about the universal church here. He's not talking about local churches. So there's encouragement there that, look, that we know that we can trust that Jesus' church will not fail, that Jesus' church will grow and will overtake the gates of hell, will rescue the lost, will see captives set free, will see the darkness destroyed, vanquished, and light reign over the earth. We know that. We can trust Jesus in that he will build his universal church and the gates of hell don't stand a chance against it. When I look at the world nowadays, you know, it's interesting, those three gods that Caesarea Philippi was essentially dedicated to, false gods, a god of immorality, big government, and selfishness. If I could pick three characteristics for things, for the way our the culture throughout the world seems to be drawn nowadays, those three things would be ones I'd pick. All around the world, you see immorality on the rise, and you see not only are people saying, "Well, it's okay if you're immoral." Immorality is paraded as something good, and people are saying, people seem to have this mentality that if I want to find truth, I need to get more into sexual perversion. I need to try more depraved things, try more drugs, more weird, crazy stuff. That the culture is going in that direction, and not just the U.S., it's all over the world. We have friends in Europe and Africa, and it's the same thing over there. It's, you know, different levels here and there, but there's a push toward immorality, unrestrained immorality nowadays. That's treated as God. Big government, an authoritarian government. Yes, all over the world we see authoritarianism on the rise, some places more, some places less, and we see like authoritarian rulers and authoritarian attitudes on the left and the right. It's everywhere. And we see a lot of people nowadays want that because they think government will save me. I want a government handout, or I want government to legislate morality. You know, so it's left and right. You see people looking at the government for salvation. This isn't a condemnation of the leftist stuff, but yes, that is whacked. But it's a condemnation of all that, that the government is not God. But we see throughout the world nowadays, there is this real tide of people looking to the government to solve their problems. It's not going to work. It's a false god. And we see selfishness. It's everywhere. So what do we do with all this? Well, Jesus said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Don't freak out. Don't look at it and go, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? There's so much immorality. Everybody wants government, but they've got to understand they need Jesus. And people are so selfish. And Meg, in my day, stop the whining, stop the complaining, stop freaking out, stop worrying about it. If Jesus could, in the middle of Caesarea Philippi, surrounded by paganism and evil and idolatry, if Jesus could stand there and say, the gates of hell don't stand a chance, guys, then we can now, we can stand now, and we can stand in faith that Jesus' church is going to win. We don't have to freak out. We don't have to be afraid. Jesus won back then. He's going to win now. And like, just realistically, you compare the evils that we see in our day, the immorality that we see in our day, compare that to ancient Greece and Rome, not even close. Oh my gosh, the vile perversions, the bloodshed, the violence, the sexual perversions going on in the Roman Empire, just twisted, wicked stuff. Yeah, I know there's wicked stuff nowadays, but it's not anywhere close to what it was back then. And yet Jesus could stand and say, it's coming down, guys, because my kingdom is coming here. And all the big government, too. You know, I'm a huge fan of small government. I want the government to get out of my bank account, get out of my life, I don't want you to know anything about me. Leave me alone. But compare our big government now to the big government of the Roman Empire, where Caesar could just come and say, ah, yeah, you're working for me now. Say goodbye to your wife and kids. You're my slave now. Or earlier I talked about the Persian Empire and King Cyrus allowing the Jews to go back to their land. What is that? It's like if Biden were to come to us and say, sorry, you're going to have to move to California now. And then he'd come later, you can move back to Wisconsin. It's all good. We have no idea what real authoritarian regimes are like. Yeah, we do have authoritarian tendencies right now, but not compared to what was going on back then. So if Jesus could stand and say, yeah, it's not going to last, guys. My kingdom is coming. My kingdom is growing. My church is being built, and I will build it until all this stuff is just vanquished. Okay, if he could say that back then, he can say it now, and we can stand with him in agreement with him now. Amen. So, okay, bringing it a little back home on us, what does this mean for us, Cornerstone Economwalk? I think he's prophetically saying this to us, that he will build this church, and the gates of hell don't stand a chance against us. Not because I believe, oh, we're special and unique and different. Well, I believe we're all special and unique and different. But because we are a part of the church, and he's not, what he started here, he's not going to abandon that. He's not going to just turn his back and go, I don't know, you guys didn't quite cut the mustard. I guess I'll go somewhere else. No, Jesus started this. He's going to finish it. He is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All right, one final note before closing. Still no list. Still, thank you, Brian. Beautiful note there. Can I get another note? Yeah, sorry. So Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is his church. Cornerstone Economwalk is Jesus' church. He is building his church. This is not my church, not Brian's church, not even our church. Yeah, we should take ownership in it because we are working with Jesus. But this is his church, and he will build his church. If you get your mind like that, it kind of takes the pressure off, doesn't it? We have to follow Jesus. We have to obey him. We have to love Jesus. We got to obey him when he tells us to do something. But he is going to build his church here. And so it takes the pressure off that it's not me. It's not Brian. It's not you. We just follow God. That's our job here. And then if you look around, and I haven't heard anybody criticizing me or Brian about the size of the church, but if a thought comes in your mind, maybe we need a different pastors. Maybe we need a different bassist. Maybe we need a different guitarist. Maybe those guys are the problem. No. Jesus is building his church. Me and Brian are here just doing what Jesus told us to do. He will build his church. Okay, so we start off with that. Jesus promised, I will build my church. Now, what does that mean? That we just get to chill and we go, sweet God, I'm staying at home, I'm watching Netflix, you go ahead and build your church. No, it means we work. There's a balance, right? Zechariah 4, Zerubbabel had to build the temple. He had to actually do it. God promised, it's by my might, it's by my spirit, not by your might and your power. Don't force it, but it's me doing it, but you do it. He still had to go and build the temple. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Who build it? You build while God builds. So it's this partnership. There's a balance there. We trust that Jesus is building this church. Jesus is going to make Cornerstone Economwalk into what he has for it. He's going to fulfill his vision for this church. But we have to do our part. So what is our part? Well, right before Jesus promised that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, Peter declared that Jesus was the Messiah. I think that's our part. I don't think that this conversation was accidental. I think that this is put here as a message for us that our part is not necessarily to build his church. Our part is to know that Jesus is the Messiah and to declare it, to make him known. If you are faithful to know God, to seek God, to spend time in prayer, to study the Word of God, to make sure your heart is right, to make sure your relationship with God is good, and then you're faithful to tell your friends, tell your family, tell your neighbors about Jesus, and take opportunities to share the Word of God and to share that he's the Messiah as God opens the door. If you're faithful to do that, he will build his church. If you're not faithful to do that, if you're not going to make sure that you know that Jesus is the Messiah, that you know your heart is right before him, and you're not going to be faithful to tell anybody that, well, yeah, he won't build his church because we got to actually do something. There's a balance there. So I want to challenge you and encourage you. Well, I want to encourage you. Jesus is building his church. Jesus is building this church. Don't despise it. Don't look at it and go, well, it's just a small thing, because we are one of many lighthouses in the darkness, and this is an amazing thing, a glorious thing, that we are the saints of God gathered together to worship the living God. That's an awesome thing. So trust that Jesus will build his church, but also I want to challenge you, work your butt off, knowing that it's not going to be in vain, knowing that God is in this. And so listen to the voice of God, listen to him, and if he says, hey, go share with your neighbor, or hey, I want you to do evangelism in the parks, I want you to invite somebody to church, okay, do it. Work knowing that you're not working in vain. Serve Jesus knowing that he is the one building this and we are co-laborers with him. Amen? All right, Lord, thank you that you promised that you would build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Lord, I trust you for that. We trust you for that here in Oconomowoc, that you are building Cornerstone Oconomowoc. This is your church, and we trust you to do what you want with it. We trust you to bring people. We trust you to bring musicians. We trust you to bring administrators and people who will serve. And we trust you to build this church, to build what you want here, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for each of us in the church here, God, that we would take care of making sure that we do what we're called to do, that we would have a right relationship with you, that we would know you as the Messiah, and that we would live right before you, and that we would let the world know that Jesus has come.